Okay, welcome to hopefully the final segment on excellence. I've been showing you some art. This is Michelangelo's unfinished work. One of the first principles of excellence is you need to follow objectives. So he had the objective of getting this figure there, but he didn't complete it. So it's still a work of art. It was supposed to go in a tomb, but probably the patron dropped off paying him, so he stopped. And it's still really nice, but it's not as nice as his next one, which is Moses. He actually finished this one and did a really good job on it. This is the one he smacked on the thigh down over here, the hammer trying to get it to speak. I guess he really got into his work. Here he followed through. So first he had the objective, then he followed through. This one's done. And this one actually he did polish, but the one that he did the most polishing on is the only one he signed his name to. It's the Pieta. And I remember when I first saw this arm, it looked just like real. It was just amazing. It's the one that got vandalized, but somewhere on her sash, somewhere in here, he actually has his name, which reminded me of something I saw on the desk of the chaplain down at seminary. The gentleman was kind of old school, retired. Oh, and came back to be a chaplain. And I was amazed at how many people wanted to be like him. He was just like really old school pastor type. I had a class, and the wives went with his wife, and his wife basically told the girls, "You know, some women have husbands who do the dishes. I have a husband who preaches the word." So you can tell it's really old school. But on his desk, we all had to have an interview with him. He had this little plaque that says, "Autograph your work with excellence." And Michelangelo did that. And I remember one of the younger profs, a guy who was really brilliant. His father had been a brilliant commentator. This guy wrote really good work on Isaiah. It was a lot of students wanted to be like him until he kind of ran up with one of the other students. We don't like to talk about that one. But he said, "I wanted to have this Sumi-like excellence, this richness." And Dr. Sumi had a liver disease, so he had to, was on dialysis, and but he had a nice tan, and he just like really looked rich. He actually was a pastor, just a little sidebar, in Patterson, Madison Avenue Baptist Church, out of which came a Sunday school teacher called Herman Bromlin, who did Hawthorne Gospel Church, which has basically affected all of northern New Jersey. So yeah, had a legacy up here. Went down and affected a generation of students down there. And he wanted to autograph your work with excellence. Michelangelo did that here. And one of the points I've been making is you can't be excellent in everything you do. It just takes, if you want to be an Olympic figure skater, you can do that, but you can't be excellent in everything else. So you have to pick wisely. And I started off the series on Daniel, who had an excellent spirit within him that everyone recognized. And Daniel is amazing for so many ways, but here he is, this young kid competing against all the other young kids in the world, being brought into Nebuchadnezzar's court, and has the temerity to say, "I don't want to eat the king's meat. I want to eat veggies." So the reason was because he purposed in his heart he wouldn't defile himself with the meat that was offered to idols. And I went through the first series. You can actually go back and find out the story behind that. You can also go back and find out the story about Hercules. Meeting the goddess Arete, which is the Greek word for excellence, on the path and choosing which way you want to go. So you have two paths available to you in our culture. One is the path of do whatever you feel like, which is what the TED Talks tend to emphasize as excellence. The other one is going for a more objective standard. And there's one good TED Talk on excellence is about on sprinters. And how they achieved excellence. And it's a focus and some other good things that we talked about back in the beginning of this series. So arete is follow objectives, follow through on those objectives, and then follow up. You need all three of them to be excellent. The basic concept in Greek philosophy, it was the highest virtue, and it was passions governed by objectives, but you need to develop competence first. So we gave a little thing about how you have competence, abilities, you take your natural abilities, you need to commit to sharpening and refining them, just like a world-class sprinter does. You need knowledge, skills, coaching, and all these other things, as the Business Dictionary says. So my application for you, which hopefully you've done by now, is to purpose to please God. And great to hear that in the praise time. People are doing that. seek help from the Holy Spirit, and people are doing that. Find out the objectives and standards that are required of you, both by God, by your employer, by the areas of life in which you seek to be excellent. And then keep the daily steps in blueprint focus. Just make sure that the steps that you're taking lead to your objective. So as Michelangelo was chipping away at the marble, he wasn't just there, oh, I like chipping marble. He was actually trying to make it so the marble looked like the figure he was had in his mind. Competence and then selectively excellent. So that was first sermon in the series. Second one was on follow through. Job's not over till the paperwork's done. You need to be purposeful, organized, good, and faithful. You want to be like the ant in Proverbs, not like the sluggard. And the application there was visualize the goals from beginning to end all the way through. See yourself completing it because you tend to go in the direction of the image you have in your mind. So make sure you have completing it. Look at a marathon runner. You know, they're looking for crossing that finish line. They're not just out for a walk. By the time they get to the end, they just want to get over the line. And they also kept in mind the final achievement, bragging rights and stuff like that. And that's where I brought up the whole idea of doing a sculpture or carving and some illustrations out of that. So then our third thing is to follow up. So diligence that takes heed. You take responsibility to evaluate your progress. That should be what it says underneath the little icon. There we go. And thus ensure your performance. And I mentioned that the third leading cause of death in the United States is medical mistakes, which is like, well, you want to stay out of a hospital, among other things, but heart attacks, cancer, medical mistakes, respiratory issues, and then it drops down. It's like 600,000 down to 250 for this one, and then it goes down to 189, and then it keeps dropping. You need to double check. You need to basically, as you evaluate your stuff, seek to constantly improve. So I gave you a graphic from an article that was in Pockets that I discovered at the end of last week about keeping your focus on things. And I made the article made the point that your brain actually has a certain mechanism that enables it to focus, but it gets overloaded and it becomes counterproductive to focus. So you have to basically disengage from what you're focusing on, not for hours or days or weeks, but just for a couple of minutes you can do this. And then you kind of detach, and then you get back into being able to focus on your task. And I mentioned the concept of mindfulness. And I told you I skimmed a half dozen articles and kind of realized that mindfulness is basically mindlessness. It's basically just the old Buddhist, be in the moment, be mindful of everything around you, like your breath, how you feel, how parts of your body are interacting with the environment. And it's basically emptying your mind of everything. And I did a little work this week, and someone said, this is just the first step of the Buddhist path to enlightenment, to be mindful. And there's some good things in it, but the end result is not going to be good. Because mindfulness becomes the goal in itself, as opposed to a break to hit the objective. So you really don't want to develop the mindfulness as taught by our culture. Because when I went back and looked at the articles in a little more depth, every single one of them said without judgment. So you're mindful of what's going on, you're just aware of what you're feeling and thinking in the present without judgment. And you're just accepting the fact that that's what you are. And then I came across a slide which said, there is no right or wrong. There are no moral judgments. And I looked at the URL where the article came from, and it was called Common Good at berkeley.edu. I said, that explains it. We've removed any concept of right or wrong, any thought of what happened in the past or what happens in the future, which is basically demonic thinking. Because excellence is really achieved by thinking of cause and effect. What got you into this mess? What gave you success? So then you can look to the future to see how you can get out of the mess or how you can repeat the success. You need an awareness of not just the present, but past and future, of where you've come from, how you're going to get to the future. And that really is would be biblical mindfulness. But something that's just kind of taking over the HR training is this concept, oh, it'll give greater effectiveness and you'll get more out of your employees without having to spend any more money. Just get them focused on the tasks. And yeah, I totally agree that taking a break to kind of recharge, it can be a 2 minute break, can help you be more effective, and it's a good idea. But the whole idea is you need to evaluate in order to be able to improve. You need to be responsible for where you are and then take responsibility for your future. So I talked a little bit about that last week. And the guy who wrote the article from Harvard Business Review, which is on Pocket, the ability to focus is an important driver of excellence. Focus techniques such as to-do lists, timetables, and calendar reminders all help people stay on task. That's good. And then he adds the idea that excellence is attained through mindfulness of your present, and I would disagree a little bit with that for the reasons I just said. So the scripture advocates this concept of follow up with diligence. It's a form of serving the Lord. Diligence is actually comes from a word that means being separate from, and then came to mean esteem, and actually means love. So something that you love, you care about, you care for. I can think of Michelangelo as he's working on the Pietà, or actually when he was working on Moses, he just had his heart and soul put into the thing, had such care that his emotions just got poured into it because he loved doing it, and as a result was able to produce some incredible things. Proverbs talks about, being diligent to look at your source of wealth. Hebrews 11, 6:11 says that's basically what you need to secure your hope of future reward. You have to diligently seek God, says Hebrews 11, 6. You're supposed to add this to your faith. We looked at this last week. And 2 Corinthians 8 says we're supposed to abound in it. It's not just something we do a little bit here and there and all that's done. It's something that should hallmark our lives. Not using the exact word, but the principle comes out of 1 Corinthians 11. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So if you have a report and you're giving it in to your boss, you first review it. Because you don't want your boss, particularly if they're a CEO type, to basically find mistakes in it. The CEOs, as you've kind of heard, don't want to present anything to the board that might have any flaw in it. So they are being diligent to make sure that it's what it's supposed to be, and that's what we have to do. Not just in our work, but in our spirit. So I talked last week about Malachi, last book of the Bible, how people are commanded to take heed to your spirit. Jesus said, take heed that you don't get deceived. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, first take heed to yourself and then your ministry, and that would be true of all believers. Most people don't have ministry because they haven't taken heed to themselves. And then we looked at real quickly the requirement to add to your faith excellence. So God has called us to excellence and virtue. And then giving all diligence, add to your faith excellence. So I didn't mention this last week, and I want to kind of remind you that you need to evaluate your spiritual life. You need to evaluate how you're doing. A lot of people kind of know what their performance objectives are at work, but they have no idea what their performance objectives are in the Christian life. And I put together a Christian career path in toil. And anybody who's discovered that, you normally find out that they are, I've started applying it and they start growing. So just like there's objectives for what you have to do to get to the partner or, next rung up on the food chain. So too, there are things you're supposed to do with your Christian life. However, most contemporary preaching, like our culture, doesn't encourage that. It's just basically, oh, whatever. And they basically moved the standards down to whatever is the standard now. And therefore, everybody can hit it. And therefore, we can say, oh, you're all so special because you all hit the standard of being special, being yourself. And that's not what life is about. Life has purpose and meaning. So, basketball great Pat Riley said, excellence is the graduated result, gradual result of always striving to do better. Now, does that mean that we should be obsessive compulsive? To a little degree. Moving outside our comfort zone, yeah. The thing that balances this one out is picking a standard and then striving to hit that standard, striving to do better until you hit that standard. You don't want to strive to do better in everything, because then you really would become a little unbalanced mentally as well as physically. So I looked a little bit at heed, and I'm going to look more deeply. This is from the Online Study Bible. You can also find the same thing in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Look up the words, do your own study. I like this guy's conclusion. It is constantly this idea of taking heed, giving heed, watching out for, being on guard, opposed to thoughtlessness or disregard of God's ways, is constantly implicated in the scriptures as a duty of supreme importance in both the moral and spiritual life. And I would say it's also true of Greek philosophy, which in my mind is the highest that has come out from the world's thinkers. And I look at all world cultures when I look at these things. So Confucius said, the will to win, the desire to succeed, the urge to reach your full potential are the keys that unlock the door to personal excellence. The will to win starts in your mind. Desire, focus your desires, channel them, control them by your objectives, and seek to reach the potential for why God has put you on the planet. Not just personal excellence, but excellence to the glory of God, like Daniel had. So the application for this was diligently take responsibility for your growth and performance by consistently evaluating your targeted service to God and others. I don't think I explained this. Targeted service. That means it's, oh, I'll go commit random acts of kindness when I feel like it. No, you're purposeful in what you're seeking to do to serve God and serve others. Are you benefiting others? Are you benefiting God? And by doing so, you will benefit yourself. And you do need to consistently evaluate to see what you're getting. So, a guy who basically developed itty bitty machines, IBM, that's what that stands for, said, if you want to achieve excellence, you can get there today. As of this second, quit doing less than excellent work. Yeah, good. There is quit doing work. No, quit doing less than excellent work. All right. So that's the step you can take. And I would encourage you to evaluate yourself and think through, is this basically something that is going to cause me to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? So we want to be faithful. We want to follow up, make sure the job gets done. Sure. Okay, so you have a purpose. I want to glorify God. My objective is to minister to the needs of others. My goals are to be other-centered and look for opportunities. All those are targeted things. Then in that context, I see needs. What normally happens when people, first get around biblical truth, they are unaware of how self-centered they are. And they're basically always looking to others to meet their needs for worth and value. Once you recognize that God meets your need for worth and value, you're then free, it's the royal law of liberty, to meet the needs of others. So then you're basically out there looking for how God wants you to act. And then you've cultivated a relationship with God where he can guide you, like Philip, join the Ethiopian eunuch. He was basically God guided him to do that. So there are prerequisites for being able to do this targeted service. It's not just wandering around and, oh, I'll give this guy $1 because he'll make me feel good. Or I'll just do this because he'll make me feel good. It's like, is it in your best interest? Is it what God wants? So you need that framework to put the activity. Think about someone at work. Someone goes around the office going, oh, I'll just go around work committing random acts of kindness. Well, what about the jobs that you were supposed to do? What about the skills you're supposed to be developing? What about the support you're supposed to be giving to certain people? Those are all, components that would mitigate against random acts of kindness. Oh, it's really great. What happened to that guy we used to have here that just went around doing all these wonderful things for everybody? Well, he got fired because he wasn't doing his job. It's like, you can't have that. But I kind of miss bringing me my coffee. And it's like, but that wasn't what he was supposed to be doing. He had some reports he needed to get out, which he wasn't doing. So that's why he's not. Right. And as I mentioned, the case study that was done at Princeton Theological Seminary, where they actually had students told that they needed to prepare a 10-minute sermon or 2 minute sermon that they deliver in 10 minutes at this next building on the Good Samaritan. And the ones who were told that they had to do it in a certain amount of time did not stop the staged person that needed help because they were focused on the task. And, you know, the ones who had more time did, because, and there's like this information overload. So in order to have, you know, the objectives know what you should do or not do, there are lots of random acts of kindness that you don't do because they don't contribute to the objective. That's where you need the, you know, guide's guidance. You need the discernment. Someone bring the sermon on. So I went through some of these questions that I got from the body last week. How to avoid mistakes. Sometimes zero tolerance is necessary. You want competency-based training like pilots go through. Two kinds of mistakes that were mentioned are ones that you're learning a new skill and you're stretching yourself. Yeah, it's like if you could just do it perfectly, then it wouldn't really require skill. But then there are repeated ones that should be avoided. So, you know, I have some background in the restaurant business. It's okay if the guy, you know, overdid the steak once, right? But if they can repeatedly overdo it, then, you know, and they're not responding to training, and they're not making sure that, you know, the order is what the guest wanted, then they really aren't the right person for the job, or they're not trying. So accidents happen, but if they're in the context of, I didn't mean to make the mistake, but you didn't mean to not make the mistake. And, you know, once something gets brought to our attention, then we need to kind of put it on our radar of this is something I need to make sure I'm avoiding. This works in sin avoidance as well. Oh man, how'd I get in this, you know, swamp? And I need to avoid it. And you need to take steps to avoid the difficulties, realizing, oh, this is something that could happen. I keep, you know, falling into that pothole. I need to be careful whenever I start approaching where that pothole is. I think I covered this last week. Proper planning, wisdom, focus, purposeful reflection, good execution, many mistakes can be avoided. I would say basically, yeah, almost all mistakes should be avoided unless there are things that are outside your control. So there are things that were within your control. There are things outside your control. So, you know, sometimes in another part of the world, South America, there's, you know, the big corruption scandal. That's outside your control. Now that could work for or against you. That's outside your control. But we need to work on controlling the stuff that's within our control. And what most people miss is, you know, it's like they kind of start out slow, they dilly-dally, they aren't driven in the beginning, and then at the end they're running on adrenaline, and the adrenaline rush causes them to overlook important stuff. You all have done this. I see it happen in my students all the time. First midterm isn't for a month. I don't know, for like homework or whatever. And then, you know, the first midterm comes up and they flunk it. So I actually had a form letter I used to send out. The reason you flunked the midterm and the reason you're likely to flunk the final is because you probably didn't do this, 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 and this. If you repeat that, you will flunk the course. If you change that, you have a good chance of passing the course. And still, you know, I did maybe like 25% of my students that would just continue doing the same thing and flunk the course. And then they'd say, I can't flunk this. You know, it's a required course. And I said, well, 25% of those that I sent the letter to failed. Yeah. So, yeah, it's probably like 10-12%. It's amazing how bell curves are so accurate descriptions of behavior. So you need to have checks and you need humility to realize things like having checks and balances in place, learning from past mistakes. I'm a real fan of learning from the mistakes of others because I don't really like pain. So Proverbs talks about, you know, the scoffer doesn't, you know, learn even when he, you know, gets beat up. But, you know, the wise man will look and observe and not make those mistakes. Rushing beyond your comfort zone sometimes is necessary, but try to minimize that so you don't have it happen. What's the biblical tolerance level for repeated mistakes? Sow a thought, reap an act, sow an act, reap a habit, sow a habit, reap a character, sow a character, reap a destiny. So if you're repeatedly failing in the same thing, you need to do something differently. You need to, you know, get help. You need to ask. You need to find someone who is not failing in that or who has failed in that and ask them, you know, what's, you know, What am I doing wrong? What's going on? Have some humility to say, I want to get over this. What should an employee strive for with regard to mistakes? Well, put yourself in your other person's shoes. I mean, this is a wonderful thing. The idea of if I were a boss, would I want this to have happened? You basically should strive for excellence in the things that matter. There's some stuff that doesn't matter. You need to know the difference. It's wisdom between the two. Oh, and that's what this person said. The bottom line is that some mistakes matter more than others. And repeated careless mistakes erodes confidence and trustworthy, and of course you don't get promoted. A faithful steward is more careful to do what's right in God's sight. They're not just kind of just trying to please their boss. So I left off this part last week, and I didn't cover all those questions because I wanted to spend a little more time on this. Let's see how I get up here. A passage that I think addresses this fairly well. 1 Timothy 6 is first of Paul's pastoral epistles to Timothy. And my Bible that I said, this is under the section of honoring your masters. So sometimes these titles are helpful. And that just got me thinking about honoring someone. What does it mean to honor someone? Who do we honor? And we, in the old days, you usually honored a superior, you recognized them as superior. You're supposed to honor God, honor the king. Here it's like bond servants, that's employee, slaves, people who are under pointy-haired bosses. Count your own masters worthy of all honor. Wow. Why? So the name of God and his teaching or doctrine may not be spoken evil about. That's what blasphemy means. So that kind of goes into Colossians 3. Serve your bosses if you're serving the Lord. And then it has this interesting one, those who have believing masters. So, there were Christian slaves who and Christian slave owners back then, but they're not like the plantation slaves. These were more people in the house who actually were working for them, that's supposed to be machines in a industrial complex. Let them not despise their masters because they're brethren. Now, despise is kind of to treat with contempt, to not pay attention to. And I mentioned once upon a time, I first things I opened up after college was a college feeding operation, and I got cheaper employees. But I actually had some full pay ones that didn't come through the county, and one of whom was a believer. And they were not a good employee. They would just do it their own pace. They wouldn't, when there was a rush coming on, they would just continue at their same pace. They weren't very receptive to, what do you call it, instruction or changing. And eventually I had to get rid of them because like they were holding back the rest of the crew. And I cut the person a lot of slack because they knew they were a believer. I knew they had issues, but they weren't really working at overcoming their issues. So, basically, they basically need to be somewhere else. If you have a believing master, you should serve them because those who benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Colossians 3 in the series on work and worship talks about how you get two paychecks because you're serving both an earthly master and the Lord as well. And I just hearken back to Daniel. Daniel was just exalted because he first served God and then he served his boss as well. And he even cared about his other coworkers. So if you ever, next time you read through Daniel, just take a look at how he was just exemplary. He had an excellent spirit within him. And then Paul goes on to say to Timothy, if anyone teaches otherwise, wait, that's the very next verse. So this teaching in verse 1 or 2 is so important that he says, if you teach otherwise and do not agree or consent to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching which accords with godliness, you're proud, you know nothing, and you should withdraw with those people. Wow. So this is kind of an important thing. And this word for sound, if you look it up in the online Bible, has a really good, it's free from mix of error. So you kind of want what you're doing to be free from error, both in your words and your actions. And it's pretty significant because it's basically puts you in a position of knowing and doing all that God requires, which is what godliness is all about. Okay, any questions on that one? All right, so one of the reasons I wanted to extend this is I wanted to get to a couple of verses that I couldn't fit in that are some of my favorites on the topic. So I pulled up the words for take heed just in the English version, and that kind of gives you, particularly in the King James, what all the words are in the various translations. You can find this in a concordance, you can look at the Bible dictionary. Once you find a word, then you can find out where those words occur. It's just how you do a basic Bible study of a word. And I love finding verses in Deuteronomy. Why? Because there's always a verse there. Deuteronomy, you remember, is the book of the law, I mean, second law, that God regave to the nation of Israel when he reestablishes the covenant with the next generation. Because God wiped out the entire generation that came through Exodus. These were their kids who spent the past 40 years wandering in the wilderness, burying their disobedient parents. And now they're brought up to the brink of the promised land again, and Moses reiterates why they're at that position. And this has a, if you look at Daily Truth Base, it's the exact form of a covenant renewal document. It just follows it to a T. So it's something very common. You went down to your local Bloomberg Business Forum store and you say, I'd like a covenant renewal document, please, and you just fill in the blanks and this is it. So it's got all the pieces to it. So I tell you about that on Daily Truth Base. So here, this is like just before he repeats the Ten Commandments. Okay, so that's Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 6, the Great Shema. Here he gives a little bit of history. And at the end of chapter 3, he mentioned Baal Peor, Numbers 25. That was. Remember when Balak tried Balaam tried to get Balaam to curse the Israelites, and he tries cursing them all around, and he can't do it. And then Balaam gives a little hint about how to basically seduce them, and they follow that, and they succeeded. And what's happening is the Midianite women, I guess, were pretty good looking. They would invite the Israelites to worship, which usually was, sex under a tree or at the temple. And they were seducing Israel. And it was such a common thing. You were participating in this idolatrous worship, and it got God really ticked off. It got him so ticked off that he wiped out 24,000 of these people. So this is the next generation, all right? This is not the parents, these are the kids. Well, there could have been some of the adults in it, but he's warning them. And this is the one where my hero Phineas comes in and, kind of nails the fornicating couple. And God basically says, Phineas, good job. And then if you go back to that, you'll find out that God charged the leaders of all the tribes to find out who the people are, kill them, and then hang them up on a post. So they didn't crucify them, they first killed them. They've probably stolen them. As a warning. And then, in reference to this, Deuteronomy 4:4, Moses says, But you who held fast to the Lord your God, who stood your ground, are alive today, every one of you. These are the ones who God did not kill, who were faithful to him, and now they are in a position to go into the promised land. This should sound a little bit like what modern Christians are. And Moses says, Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me. So Moses is getting what he says from the Lord Yahweh. And he's teaching them that you should act according to the statutes and judgments so you can go into the land and possess it and live happily ever after. Right? So obedience is necessary to enjoy the blessing. Therefore, since these commands are essential for your well-being in your next days, be careful to observe them. Don't just do them, but be careful to look for the opportunities to obey them. For this is your wisdom and understanding. This is what makes you wise in the sight of the peoples who'll hear all these statutes and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. They have insight, they have wisdom, they have the right objectives, they have the right means of obtaining them. Basically, by obeying God, you develop an excellent reputation for those around you, but in order to obey God, you have to be careful to observe them. And then people should say, for what great nation is there that has God so near it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? Christians tend not to be able to say this. You know, in fact, there are people when they first come to the BAC says, oh, you know, you shouldn't ask God for things like that. We don't want to bother him. And obviously, if you know the scriptures, you know he delights in meeting the needs of his children. And it's considered a breach of covenant to look to something else besides him for meeting our needs. And sure, he meets our needs through the work that we do, and he energizes our sword and, you know, other things. And what great nation is there to such statutes and righteous judgments that are in all this law, which I set before you this day? So God's plan of evangelism is not that people go out and hand out tracts, but that they live wisely, excellently, because of their obedience, and as a result, people are attracted to their God. So that was my favorite verses on that, but oh, we got more. Okay. Only take heed to yourselves. He repeats it down here, 4:23. Take heed to yourself. And we looked at the word for heed, the head to guard, to look. Basically, be on guard. And then it says, diligently keep your soul. King James puts soul, which is a better translation. It's nephesh. New King James puts self, which I think removes some of it. This is the emotional component of mankind. It's not just enough to make sure you don't drink, chew, or smoke, or go with girls who do, or whatever the mantra is. You need to have your heart in the right spot, which means you need to be taking heed to your heart. Diligently preserve, keep, guard your soul. Don't let yourself get attracted to the wrong stuff. That was one of the mantras I had our kids. Do not let yourself learn to like the wrong stuff. And Moses said, if you do, you're going to forget the very things your eyes have seen. You will rewrite history. You'll forget Baal Peor. You will forget when the ground opened up and, you know, swallowed up people, when fire came from heaven, when the sea parted. You'll forget that stuff. Things that you think, I'll never forget that for as long as you live. But you can if your soul gets sidetracked. If your desires go in the wrong direction, your feet will follow. You'll forget the things your eye have seen, and you will depart, and they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Now, we got heart and soul here. Soul is the basic motivational force of life. Heart, if you go look on online Bible, and since we started late, I don't have time to go do that. You'll look through all the definitions, and you want to find one that doesn't say the same thing as soul. And you'll find out it's the one where it discerns the purpose. It's basically the will, where they made their decisions. So after you do that enough times, you begin to discover, yeah, the heart is where the Hebrews made their decisions. Soul is where the emotions, heart is where they made the decisions. And it's kind of our conscience. It's where you have the, you know, governing value system. And then to reinforce it, first you take heed to yourself, diligently keep your soul, make the right decisions, and then pass it on to others. So if you have to teach something, it reinforces it yourself. It's actually one of the reasons I very deliberately chose to want to teach the scriptures for the rest of my life. Ezra said it's hard to learn it, to do it, and to teach in Israel the statutes and commandments of the Lord, Ezra 7:10, which is the verse I came up to New York with. And as a result of purposing to do that, it's like I have the stuff flowing through me to a degree that, you know, I wouldn't have had otherwise. So then he repeats, take heed to yourselves. You need to evaluate yourselves. You need to think about, is what I'm doing pleasing in God's sight? If I continue doing what I'm doing, what will happen to me at the end of my days? We think about those things. Now, our culture is now into mindfulness of the moment. Forget about the past. Forget about the future. Just think about the right now without any judgment of what is right or wrong. And what that does is it reinforces in your mind, just be as you are. Don't stress about the future. Don't stress about the past. You know, learn from the past is what I would say. And strive for your future is what the scriptures would say. Otherwise, you'll have a future that you don't like. So if you don't take heed to yourselves, you will forget the covenant which God has made with you. You will make for yourselves some image in the form of anything which the Lord as God has forgiven you. And most people think, oh, well, I haven't carved a little idol. I don't have a little God shelf where I set up this thing. I don't have a Mary in a bathtub or whatever that I pray to. It's a little alcove Mary. Or some people call it Mary in a birdbath. It's like, you know, it's not talking about that. I mean, it's a cultural thing for some people. But our jobs, the work of our hands, that becomes our idol. The affirmation and approval of others becomes our idol. We look to that when we should be looking to God for worth and value. We care more that someone else will say, oh, you're doing so well, as opposed to, well done, good and faithful servant. And we will look to others if we're not doing 4:23, taking heed to ourselves. And then, just in case you need a little reminder, he says something that's repeated in the New Testament, and we'll look at that passage. Your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So, I don't know what I put on Daily Truth based on this passage. It's probably, you know, because I was doing it really short. I didn't bring this out. But if you just took chapter 4 and you asked, how does God motivate his people? He tells them, bring to mind the day where I killed you. Bring to mind where I struck 24,000 of you dead. Bring to mind the failures of the past and don't repeat them because it will happen to you. He is giving us something to avoid. And, you know, a consuming fire, as far as I know, that burns up and eats whatever it touches. God is jealous. He wants our affection. And he has done wonderful things for us. He's shown us incredible grace. He's given us all blessings. He actually is not doing this because he can't help himself. Let's remember what a covenant is. A covenant is something where there are two parties who enter into an agreement. And Deuteronomy is a covenant. It's got stipulations. It's conditional. If you want the blessings, do this. If you want the cursings, do this. If you want the blessings, don't do that. If you want the cursings, don't do what I tell you to do. So it's a covenant. And God is a fiercely covenant-keeping God. That's how he chooses to interact with people. And unfortunately, most of what you hear about covenants and Reformed theology is totally bogus. And even in dispensational theology, they don't quite get this point. But it's, if you want to do what's right, if you want to be accepted by God, you do what's right. You fulfill the obligations he has for you. That's why the hallmark of this covenant is the Ten Commandments. These are the general stipulations, and everything else that follows are specific ways that it works out. And then remember the blessing and cursing section in chapter 29 or so. There are consequences for our actions. Now, our culture, our Christian culture, says there are no consequences for our actions. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing I can do except say, praise the Lord. No, that's not, you know, read your Bibles. It doesn't say that. So we need to take heed to ourselves. We need to watch our soul, what it is that we desire, what motivates us, and we need to purify that. And a good way to purify your desires is to think through actually having them. And then you realize, well, if I got that, how long would it satisfy me? It wouldn't really satisfy. And the reason I know that is because I've gotten the stuff that I had set out to get, and it doesn't satisfy. God made us so we would not be satisfied by the stuff. We'd only be satisfied by our service to him. Even if that results in deprivations in other areas, they become less significant. And the Apostles Paul life and life of Jesus, life of Old Testament prophets, even Daniel's, are exemplary of that. So any questions on Deuteronomy? One of the things that I do, which most people don't do, is I ask those questions that I have at the back, bottom of Daily Truth Base. What does this teach me about God? What does it teach me about man? And as I just elaborated, what does it teach me about the relationship between the two? And, you know, chapter after chapter after chapter, it's you will reap what you sow. So when you get to Galatians, Paul says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. And that message is like totally lost from our Christian culture. So I've got a couple of verses that I'd like to share with you out of the New Testament. There are a bunch of them. I encourage you to do this study on your own. I just picked out a few that I thought would be helpful for you, ones that you might tend to gloss over. Couple different words for take heed are used here. You can look them up on online Bible. But here we are at the end of the book of Hebrews, telling we would call them Messianic Jews, Jews who had become Christians who are now being pressured to go back to Judaism. And their warning passage saying, don't do that, you'll lose. Continue on the way you're going to do, because God rewards those who diligently seek him. That was chapter 11. Chapter 12, he says, take heed that you do not refuse to listen to and accept him who speaks, which is God's Spirit through his prophets and apostles. Take heed that you don't ignore what God said. Take heed that you have a quiet time. Take heed that the first thoughts of your day are about God and what he wants from you. Why should I do that? Well, the reason is because the Old Testament people did not escape judgment who refused him who spoke on earth. That's what the history of the Old Testament is. When the Old Testament's believers did, God's chosen people did not pay attention to him, they got judged. Syrian captivity, wandering in the wilderness, it's out of order. Babylonian captivity, destruction of the temple, 70 AD. I mean, it goes, that's the story. I'm selectively not excellent in doing PowerPoints. All right, it's, I guess I tried it too long. Plus, the entertainment factor is just like, comic relief. All right. If the Old Testament folks didn't escape, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks to us from heaven? So they refused. Moses has spoke, and the prophets, the spokesman, God speaking from heaven, with the Spirit, and there's judgment. So big theme in Hebrews, the warning passages. Go to Daily Truth Base, and I lay out all the warning passages, and that they apply to New Testament believers. And I remember when I was in seminary, they said, make sure you don't preach from Hebrews until you've studied the whole book. And as a result, very few people preach from Hebrews because they start out saying, oh, this applies to unbelievers, or this applies to believers, and then they get all confused. And it really applies to believers all the way through. So he's talking about his voice back then shook the earth, has now promised, once more I'm going to shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. And the things that are made, and the things which cannot be, that the things which cannot be shaken shall remain. So, difficult passage. It's basically God spoke the word, and he said, let there be, and there was. And one day God's going to say, smite, and it's going to melt. It actually doesn't say smite, just by his word. I don't know what he says. Word that should not be uttered, right? Now, therefore, so things that which cannot be shaken are the God's eternal kingdom and reward. Okay? That's going to remain. All this earth, poop, gone. New heavens and new earth that God had planned from before creation is going to endure. Ezekiel saw it. John saw it. They measured it. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let's have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Every original recipient of this letter went back to Deuteronomy 4 when they read this, because they knew the scriptures, and they realized there's judgment coming for those who don't, and they could just go through their history and see how they got judged because they didn't obey. And the saddest thing is you look at Jeremiah, and God's consuming fire even consumed the temple. And God deliberately said he burned it up. It's like, wow, how could you burn up Solomon's temple, the most magnificent thing on earth, and destroy the city that he spent all this effort building? So we don't want that to happen to us. Little note, grace. Here's a verse where grace is power. In chapter 4, he said, let's boldly approach the throne of grace that may we receive mercy for where we've messed up, and grace to help in time of need. This is the enabling power of God that enables us to serve Him, and our service of God needs to be acceptable and needs to be done not just in reverence, but godly fear. I think earlier this year we did a series on fearing God. Don't lose sight of that stuff. It's foundational to a relationship with God. So there's another great one in Hebrews, which I left off. I think it's 13, about taking heed that no root of bitterness springs up. But I can't fit that today. Jesus, in one of his discourses in Luke 11:35, did this little thing about if your eye is single or clear, your body's full of light. But if your eye is kind of mixed, it's evil, it has a mixture, your eye is full of darkness. So that what you perceive comes in through a lens that either accurately reflects reality, clear, or distorts reality, darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Make sure that you're seeing things according to the scripture, not according to what people say about the scripture. Because if you go and read the surrounding context, you'll do all the wrong stuff. You'll believe all the wrong stuff if what you take in is not accurate. You need to be diligent to make sure that you're accurately taking in the truth. And I don't believe I put a note on that on Daily Truth Base, but most people don't understand that verse. Now you do. You can look it up on your own and share some more insights next week. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul writes, "Hey, Tim, be an example to the believers in word, in what you say, in conduct, in what you do, in love, in your other-centeredness, in spirit, where you're headed, in faith, what you're believing God for, and in purity." And it's thinking, like, why does they throw purity in there? And it's actually a word that means kind of pure and holy, but, I mean, pure, holy. The, I think it was the Thayer's Dictionary, mentioned freedom from error. And I thought that was a nice segue in from Luke 11:35. Take heed that what you're believing is free from error, and that your life is free from error, and you are an example of someone that is living free from error. Then he uses another word for give heed, and it's the word for give attention to reading. And most of the time, this basically means reading. But the root of it is knowing accurately. So if you're reading something, you see these characters that are written, and you, some of your translations will say public reading, which, you know, is a little bit of interpretation, but possibly legitimate. In fact, this was Dr. Sumi's, one of his favorite verses that he brought us in for our senior interview. Autograph your work with excellence and give attention to reading. So, 2 points I remember from, actually I remember a lot from Dr. Sumi. But we need to give attention that we are knowing accurately, which means you need to learn to do Bible study. He had told Timothy, I think in chapter 3, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, who is accurately dividing the word of truth. So, then he says, once you know accurately, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress might be evident to all. So we should be examples to each other of people who are obeying the truth in our words, in our actions, in our love, in our spirit, in what we believe God for, and in our basically freedom of from error in our lives and in our teaching. The trick is, once you know it, you need to think through the implications for applications. So first, Joshua 1:8, you go on there on Daily Truth Base and I elaborate. It's revolve in the mind, look at different ways you can apply the thing in your life. And then it would be evident to all. So, and I hate to say this because some people will avoid me, but you can look at a person's life and you can see whether it's evident that they are living their life according to the scriptures or not. And we should basically all strive to be an example of fleshed out truth. Just like the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word should become flesh in our lives as we dwell among each other. And I'm almost out of time. Then he tells Timothy, take heed to yourself. There it is again, it's another word. And to your teaching, continue in them. For in doing this, you will save yourself and your hearers. Wait a minute, I thought I saved myself by believing that Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, you save yourself from the lake of fire, but there's so much more to salvation than just getting out of the lake of fire. It's a relationship with God. It's getting into the kingdom. It's having reward in the kingdom. It's, being intimately in the presence of God in the future, contrary to what goes on in Ezekiel 45 for those who are not faithful. You need to take heed to yourself and the teaching that you believe and pass on so you can save yourself. The task is like, let's talk about excellence. Right objective, follow through on your salvation, and follow up to make sure you're going to do well. Evaluate yourself, evaluate your spiritual life. Make sure that you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And then he ends this with, I'm going to end this, a warning passage from Hebrews chapter 2. He says, therefore, we must give more abundant, one of the translations is earnest, heed, attention to the things we have heard, lest we drift away and miss the port. Now, this is the first warning passage. He's writing to the believers, tells them what they have in Christ, and then he says, okay, you guys, you've got this, but you need to give attention to it. But then he elaborates, you must give abundant attention to it. And then he puts in the word, you must give more abundant attention. There's like very few ways you could have said that to a more superlative degree. Really, pay attention to it abundantly, all the time. Otherwise, you will drift away. So it's used of a ship that misses the port. So way back when we took the kids to Florida, we had a timeshare and we could use it on a houseboat. So we got a houseboat on the St. John's River. And it was a phenomenal deal. It was a 3-bedroom houseboat, had, grill and a roof, and, it was like, it cost us like $200 a week. It was phenomenal. Now they put like an $800 surcharge on it, so we haven't gone back. But we had to take this little orientation. I think we had to pay $100 for it. And they basically made a really big deal that when you're coming back, there's a very specific procedure where you have to go past the thing and then come back up. So you were not going with the current, but you were going against the current. The reason that was important is to go against the current, you can slow down so your boat can stand still. If you're going with the current, you don't have brakes. You could probably try to reverse your engines, but you'd crash up the houseboat. So you had to be really careful that you would get right to the spot where they want it. They even had a cheater's way where instead of actually pulling in, just stop here and we'll pull it in for you because, we don't want to have to charge you, $5,000 to fix the boat. So you can bet that I gave very careful attention to what I had heard because I didn't want to miss the port. The default is that you will drift away. It's rare that a person basically says, wow, this God thing's been great, but now I'm going to try something else. What happens is, oh, this God thing is good, but there's some other things, and yeah, God, I'm all for God, and then you kind of heart goes away, your soul goes away. First your soul goes away, then your heart goes away, then your actions go away. And then you've missed it. And then you have to, really swim upstream to try to get back to the spot where you're supposed to be. It is possible to miss the destination of the Christian life, which is happily ever, forever in heaven. You can't miss getting out of the lake of fire. That's you're going to be out of it, no problem. But as to what God has in store for you need to give careful, more abundant attention. Otherwise, you will do the default. Our culture goes for the default, whatever. You need to be purposeful in your relationship with God. And it's also purposefully time for lunch. So any good questions down below, you'll have to look them on your own. Any.
I
Sure.
just taking heed that the whole concept implies like a 100% honesty, right, in every area, and that you're willing to like expose your whole self. But I think sometimes we'll take heed in like the 60% that we want to give God, access to, and then and hold back 40, or even be deceived about that 40%, or even 5%, 2%. It should be 100%. But humility has to precede obviously taking heed. Where are the other safeguards to, it's like check. Okay, I've taken heed. I've checked off. But actually, what actually happened, or what, right?
Okay, my favorite verse on this is even before you go to other people, is Psalm 139 at the end. Search me, O God, and try my heart. Search me. See if there's any evil way in me, any way that is departing from your truth, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. And that should be our prayer. Like every time we look at the scriptures, Psalm 139 should come to mind. God made you fearfully and wonderfully. He's got a purpose for you. Make sure you get it by asking God to search you. Then, as you start encountering other believers, we're going to do the facing giants of the wholeheartedness. There's get your act together, get it through the auditions, and take it on the road. To get it through the auditions, as we interact with other people, God has designed other people to bring out some things in our life that need addressing. There's a body. The body has the responsibility to speak the truth and love to each other. And there is a, I'm a fan of purposeful self-disclosure, not just, oh, here's my life. It's like a, the emotional catharsis. It's you should basically be evaluating yourself. God's spirit should be guiding you, and if you're encountering difficulties, then you need to seek help. You need to, and if you see someone overtaken in a fault, you need to help them see that they're overtaken with a fault. So there's, a person that's overtaken with a fault often doesn't know that they're overtaken with a fault because they aren't doing the take heed to yourself thing. In fact, our interactions with others, governed by Matthew 7, first says, take heed to yourself. Actually, it's a passage in Luke. First you take heed to yourself, and then you can take heed to others. So there is a form of honesty, not a form of honesty, there's honesty that has to occur if the problem that we have is a lie, because truth banishes lies. Truth about what we do, truth about what we believe will banish the falsehoods. There's a humility in being able to seek the need for help. That's, if you look at Ephesians 4 and 5, it's got, probably the best, in one solid block. How you should interact with each other. You need to be connected to the head and then connected to each other. And then you speak the truth in love and you don't do the stuff and you have the spirit running through your lives and he brings unity, builds a church, and all that other good stuff happens. But it rarely happens because Satan's alive and well on planet Earth, deceiving people into thinking they're doing well when they aren't. And basically, it's just like what he told Eve, oh, if you do that, it's going to be, bad for you. No, it's going to be good for you if you follow God. So that's a good point. Other comments or thoughts? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who calls us to excellence, tells us to think about what is excellent, gives us grace to get there. Help us be people who manifest it in the appropriate areas of our lives, particularly in our relationship with you. Pray that you would help us determine the objectives that you want for us, help us follow through in attaining them, and help us evaluate where we've fallen short and get help, whatever we need, to get to the point where you'll be able to say with complete enthusiasm, well done, good and faithful servant. Through that, we understand that you'll be glorified, as will we. And we live for that. In Christ's name, amen.